reading today is from Matthew 6, 5 through 14. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Before I ask you to pray with me one more time, you know, last week we looked at the text, Hallowed Be Thy Name, and I told the story about the naming of my cat, Ariel, and how I asked God to give me a name, and the name Ariel popped into my head, and subsequently found out a week later at a Bible study that it came to mean Lion of God, that my little kitty cat was a Lion of God. Well, this past week, Rosie and I were watching Jeopardy on TV, as we tend to do in the evenings, and it was probably Wednesday, I think, and I think the topic was like Shakespeare, and the question was an airy spirit, and the answer was The Tempest. It was Ariel from The Tempest, and then underneath in the answer box and was meaning Lion of God. And I said to Rosie, that was my illustration in my text. That's what I led off my sermon with this last Sunday with. And here it was on Jeopardy this past week. So I thought I'd share that with you. Okay, would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. Why? For you are our rock. Our rock in whom we stand on and know that we find security. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. You know, when I thought about writing this sermon, I almost entitled it, Thy Kingdom Shall Not Come, or Jesus, Keep Your Darn Kingdom to Yourself. And I say that because to pray, Thy Kingdom Come, means that we desire, above any other joy or hope, the arrival of God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe that if we properly understand what that kingdom is all about and what it is actually demanding of us, then I'm sure that none of us would ever pray this prayer ever again. This petition of the Lord's Prayer is the very heart of Jesus' prayer. For the kingdom of God lay at the very core of his ministry and was the centerpiece of all of his preaching and all of his teaching. His very first words, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest of all the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." He told his followers, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." There is no more important message in all the Bible, occurring over 100 times in the first three Gospels alone. The Kaddish, which was the main prayer pronounced by the rabbi at the conclusion of each synagogue service, will begin, "May God establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in the days and in all the ages of the whole house of Israel, soon and in the near future." And it was a common saying among the ancient rabbis that a prayer in which the kingdom of God is never mentioned was then not really a prayer. What makes this particular petition so difficult is that where hallowed be thy name, which I spoke about last Sunday, remains very abstract, thy kingdom come is very concrete. Because you see, the kingdom is a political word. It is a realm that involves monarchs and their subjects with layers of power relations in between. And with these words, Jesus makes it very clear that his kingdom has to do with much more than just our spirituality and our relation to God. It takes our focus away from the heavenly places and puts it squarely onto the earth and the mundane. It impacts the structures of power and money and bread and the services we rely on and participate in. It influences our stance on politics and economics, on decisions regarding education and health and employment and the environment and all those other things that help shape a person's life. Hence, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is actually to pray, "Take over, God, and rule over the affairs of your people and nations right here and right now." To be a part of that kingdom is to acknowledge who is in charge and whose will ultimately counts in this world. But you see, there's so much confusion concerning the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as Matthew refers to it in the first gospel. Jesus refuses to come straight out and define it, preferring instead to make hints about the kingdom in his preachings and in his parables. He says, beginning like a mustard seed, it will continue to grow until it eclipses everything else. At other times, he describes it not as a process, but as an event, as something that will occur in the future in a moment when people least expect it. Then there are occasions when he says that the kingdom of God is a present reality, that it is among them and even within them, such as when he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." In the Old Testament, the Jews had a very narrow understanding of what the kingdom of God was. They thought that it was simply a political system to be set up in Jerusalem, that it would be a monarchy established by God under which the Jewish nation would be liberated from Roman rule and her territory restored as the home for the descendants of Abraham. For hundreds of years, the prophets like Amos and Isaiah anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and they heralded that day. In the early part of the 20th century, there was an influential movement within the church called the Social Gospelers, who believed that, like yeast, the message of God's love would slowly permeate the structures of society and gradually transform it into a version of heaven on earth. You see, they had a very optimistic view of the future and of human nature, that is, until World War I broke out, followed by the horrors of World War II 20 years later. Then the social gospelers began to doubt whether such a scenario would or even could take place. On the other hand, there are always those that believe that this kingdom that Jesus spoke about was never intended to become a social or political reality here on earth, but merely a spiritual entity, that it referred to the sovereignty of God over people's hearts and not over the structures of society. That, they believed, would not and could not take place until the end of history, when Christ would return and put all things under his feet. According to the Apostle Paul, the kingdom of God was not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It was not meant to be some visible kingdom seen by human eyes, but rather a spiritual dominion in which Christ takes up residency over human hearts and wills. And so for many Christians throughout the centuries, the idea of God's kingdom alternated between these two views. That of a hope for a new earthly human society that was grounded in justice and fairness, and that of a reconditioned heart with Christ at the center based on love and forgiveness. Well, which was it to be? Which one? Which version of the kingdom of God? Well, what this kingdom is and how it relates to the present orders and powers of this world remains one of the most difficult questions in all of Christendom. How does our loyalty to Christ affect our relation to human powers and social systems and to cultures? How do we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," when we are constantly being pulled in so many other directions? Whether it's our society's worship of consumerism or militarism or to rampant individualism. Well, after studying this for more than 40 years and trying to answer that question for myself, the answer I see it is not an either-or answer, but rather a both-and. The kingdom kingdom of God is, in essence, a spiritual kingdom. At least it begins there. It starts with the reign of Christ over the human heart. It is the domain of Christ over our thoughts and our affections and our wills. And as we continue to submit our hearts to him, his influence over us deepens and expands until his character begins to slowly transform our own. Beginning inwardly, it gradually works its way outward and becomes reflected in our habits and our daily activities. From the way we treat our neighbors to the way we spend money to how we even vote in the election booth. Hence, the spiritual eventually becomes material in and through every one of our actions and commitments. Christ's concerns become our concerns. His desires become our desires. We thus become a sign of his rule in the world, with the result that step by step, that kingdom slowly advances. With the Christian's presence in the world, it becomes more moral and more pure, so that by degrees, the vile becomes less vile, the cruel less cruel, the greedy less greedy. And such a world can only come to pass when it is filled with the knowledge of God and ruled by his law. It is only as we know him better and obey him more perfectly that God's kingdom will finally come. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to that day when such a dream would in fact become a reality, when all the nations would stream to his holy mountain and then we would all know the Lord. No more would there be the sound of weeping or suffering, for sickness and death would be no more. And in that day, the wolf and the lamb would feed together, giving way to a period of unending security and happiness. This was also the picture that God had shown John in the book of Revelation when he gave him a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. John said that he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. And God will then make his dwelling place with humanity, whereby they shall be his people and he shall be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more crying or mourning or pain, for all those former things have already passed away. But of course, we know that such an ideal world does not exist, and it won't. That is, until Christ returns. Only then, when he brings history to a close, will there in fact be peace on earth. Only then will the day arrive when the lion lays down with the lamb and our weapons are turned into plowshares. However, it doesn't mean that because we'll never complete a perfect world in and during our lifetimes, we should then stop struggling to change things in that direction. Regardless of how imperfect our world may be, as limited as our accomplishments are, we must still strive to make that dream a reality. Because you see, with every act of love or justice that you and I perform, regardless of how insignificant it may seem, it points others to the reality of that kingdom, and ultimately it points to Jesus Christ himself. We forget, I think, that the Lord's Prayer comes straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon, more than any of others, Jesus' teachings, offers a detailed summary of what that kingdom looks like. He told them, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The fact is that God has given us a specific vision to work towards, the vision of his righteous kingdom, and it is one in which all slaveries are ended, where civil rights are achieved, where freedom is established, and where compassion is implemented. It is one in which justice is advanced, and human rights are defended, and peace is made among all persons. And when we neglect that vision, then greed triumphs, and selfishness erodes our common life, and our divisions increase, and our weapons expand, and our conflicts multiply. Thus, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are sincerely praying that God's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit may begin here on earth, and that it may begin here and now in and through us. It is to pray that the whole world will grow brighter, better and brighter, and that people everywhere may become gentler and kinder and just and happier year after year. And believe me, this is not the ethic of some namby-pamby liberal. This is not some mushy-headed idealist, but the real and practical principles of our Lord himself upon which his kingdom was founded and his entire ministry was based. Hence, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray for a vital faith that is every bit engaged in this world. It is not merely a privatized kind of faith, one that professes only me and Jesus, he's all that I need, but a faith that looks beyond itself to the needs and issues of the larger world and asks, "What can I do? How can my Christian commitment make a difference in my home, in my community, in my nation, in my world?" Well, this point has been particularly highlighted over the past few days in the latest of high school massacre in Parkland, Florida, which left 17 persons dead, most of whom were students, and 15 who were injured. For once again, you saw a parade of state and local politicians come before those cameras with long faces to offer their condolences and to express how their thoughts and prayers were with the families of those victims. But once again, what was missing in all their sympathetic words were demands to tighten the lenient gun laws which allowed that killer to develop his trove of guns in the first place. Well, Christians as well as non-Christians have been registering their impatience, in fact, their disgust with such standard scenes. Not that their consolation isn't needed, only that as heartfelt as it may be, it's still no substitute for concrete action. As one outraged parent put it, "I didn't elect these people to become my pastor. I already have one. I elected them to make this place, this country, a better and safer place to live in, so they better start legislating." For the past two decades, an overwhelming majority of Americans, 95% of them according to the latest polls, have grown outraged over the problem of unrestricted firearms in this country, with the most vehement among them being the young people. I don't know if you saw it on TV or not, but yesterday there was a huge demonstration in Parkland. And you know who the majority of the speakers were? They were teenagers. They're demanding stricter safety measures and gun controls, which the gun lobby has consistently blocked with all their power and money, which they use to influence Congress. The shooting in Florida this past Thursday was the 8th school shooting since the beginning of this year. That's 8 incidents in just the last 6 weeks, and it won't be the last. Without a waiting period and only a minimal background check, any person 18 years or older can walk into a gun shop and emerge 10 minutes later with an AR-15, a semi-automatic assault rifle which has no other purpose than to kill people fast and efficiently. In fact, there are some states you can walk into that gun shop and with a parent's permission slip, you can walk out of it if you're under 18. And ironically, the law designates that you have to be 21 in order to purchase a handgun in those same states. The bottom line is that prayers and offers of condolence by our elected officials in and of themselves will never help one iota in helping to usher in that kingdom of God. If at the same time we don't find ourselves stirred to action, if we don't find ourselves motivated to make a greater and more positive difference in this world. Hence, Christianity must be a relevant faith, attempting to apply itself to the world's problems, a faith that strives not only to bring health and wholeness to people's hearts, but seeks to raise the quality of life all around them as well. Our faith has to be a concerned faith, one that not only says we need Jesus, but also affirms that we need each other, and I'm there to help you when you need me. It has to be an expansive faith, looking after the struggles of people, Christian or non-Christian, beyond our own borders, to the plight of struggling people in other parts of the world. And a real faith must be a social faith, because we live in a global community. And what affects the rest of the world will inevitably come back to affect ourselves. Christ demands that if we are to live and walk in his name, then ours must be a faith that is not only inclusive, but one that is just and fair. A faith that argues on behalf of women and children, the poor and the handicapped, even as Christ himself did. And you know, that's precisely what I love about our denomination, the Presbyterian Church. You know, in the years following World War II, we were derisively referred to as the Republican Party of Prayer. Well, today we've broadened our constituency to become a denomination that cares and seeks to be just and inclusive and representative of all, that strives to take a private faith and make it public and impact the life of it. Where social convention insists we should never discuss controversial matters such as religion or politics in public, let me say that any faith that is too private to speak about is no faith at all. And any politic that is too private to discuss is not worth listening to. Christ demands us a faith that is political, one that is socially active, as well as one that is spiritually nurturing. Let me close by saying that this has nothing to do with a particular political agenda or ideology, because we must be guided in our deliberations not by one label or another, not by what one considers conservative or another person liberal, what is democratic or what is republican, but rather by a serious examination of the issues and then applying heartfelt prayer to them and studying God's word. Because through a combination of such intellectual and spiritual disciplines, the mind of Christ is gradually developed within us, enabling us to make more informed, intelligent, and morally responsible decisions, which in turn lead to a more positive and constructive action. And if we do this, we will then practice a faith that is both rich and vibrant, a faith that is missionary and alive, a faith that is spiritual and political, and we will then pray the Lord's Prayer the way that our Lord intended us to, and then we will mean it and live it as well. Amen and amen.